Good morning. If you have your Bible or something on which you have the Bible, you'd open that up to John chapter 11, please. We will spend most of our morning there. As we talked about, we're in a series now of five Briarcliff prayers. To be clear, we do pray about more than five things. I just want you to know that. But when we're talking about five prayers, we're talking about things that we believe God has put us here on his mission to guide and direct and to accomplish. And as last week we started with the gospel, really the next four are just how that plays out. When we think about, we started with the gospel is the first. We'll look at how do we grow deeper into the gospel. We don't grow past the gospel. That's a myth that some of us need to believe, like, well, I've got the gospel done, you know, check, let's move on to higher levels of Christianity. That's not it. So one way we can look at the next 4 weeks is, you know, how the gospel works itself out in our church and how we go deeper into the gospel. One of those ways is just how we grow in community with one another, with Christ. We're going to look at how, you know, we gather in our generosity and gifts. So the next month is really just going to be how we see the gospel playing out in our church. And it's much more, you know, that we do have a prayer guide you can download that kind of guides you through these 5 weeks. But it's much more than just a sermon series. These are, you know, personally, for me, these are things that I'm praying for myself and for you, for our church as a whole, for this community as a whole, for this city as a whole. And then we're asking that you come alongside with us for 5 specific weeks to pray through those things. So what we're going to do today is we're going to look at Jesus in community. Now, when we think of the stories of the New Testament, when we think of the stories of, you know, anything that they would make a movie out of, anything that, you know, the big, maybe feeding the 5,000, it may be the Passion Week, you know, we see these larger-than-life narratives that come through that are hard to forget. And a lot of times I think that we're left to think that that characterized all of Jesus' life. Like he just went from one, you know, gigantic, miracle-filled, unbelievable thing to the next. But it wasn't. Jesus led a life in some ways like our life. What Jesus did in the times that weren't huge crowds, but were intimate moments with his friends, you know, the long-standing personal relationships, the people that he'd known for years. As in our reading in verse 5 from chapter 11, it talks about Mary and Martha and Lazarus. It talks about people that he had genuine love for. He knew these people. He spent time with these people. He walked with these people. And so I think it's a bit of a unique opportunity, not the only time in the Bible, but it's a unique opportunity to take a look into how Jesus lived his life with other people and say, what can we learn from that? How did Jesus walk with other people? How did he care for other people? How did he interact with other people? And to put a finer point on it, we're going to see how Jesus lived and worked in community with other people. It may be a bit much, but you could say, we're going to see how Jesus ran his small group to a certain extent. And what better way to do that than a funeral, right? That's why we're in John 11. Let's define community, because that's a bit of an overused, bit of a churchy word, I think you'd say. You may call it community. You may call it discipleship. You may call it Sunday school. You may, whatever church tag you slap on that, it doesn't matter. What does matter is if this is your small group, listen, I love you, you're doing it wrong, okay? Because this isn't a small group. This is a large, tell me you know this, right? If this is your small group, we need to talk. This is not your small group. So what we're going to do is we're going to watch, okay, well, what is? This will be nice and tidy. Type A's are going to love this. We're going to have 3 points. I have no poem. And we're going to look at what we're going to look at the life of Christ and we're going to apply it. That's simple enough, isn't it? Isn't that what we're supposed to be doing here? So the first one we're going to do is we watch and listen and apply the life of Christ. Let's start in John 11, 17 through 27. Verse 17 starts here. Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?" She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So the first thing that we see that marks Jesus' life in communion with one another, and by the way, he's the only group leader that gets to do this, is Christ-centered. We see that in everything he points people to is to himself. Community is Christ-centered. Now, here's where we might be able to say, okay, duh. We know that that's what that is supposed to be. And however obvious that seems, sometimes this is the one that we get wrong the most. Now, sometimes it goes a little bit like we think that a Christ-centered community talks about Christ and the Bible and nothing else. If you have something else to share, you know, share it in King James English. I mean, that's it. We're not talking about anything else. It's the Bible, and then we'll pray and we'll leave and we'll see you next week. Now, the problem with that is yes, we are people of the Word. We are people of God's Word, but we're also broken, sinful, messy people, and it's just simply, life's just not that tidy, ever. Another mistake we can make, kind of in the opposite direction, is we talk about the Bible, we talk about one another, we live in community, and we even experience some of that, and then we shut the door. Because we don't want to mess up what we got going on. Or we don't want anybody to ruin the nice group that we have going on here. Look at verse 19. Look at what it says about their community. And many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. Many of the Jews came to comfort and console. So what this means is there's a group of first century Jewish people that are following Jesus. And then there are others around the periphery that may come in and out that know about it, but not necessarily follow. This means that Jesus' community had deep connections with people who did not regard him as the Messiah. Jesus' community had connections with people who didn't walk and believe like they did. So I've got to ask myself, Do I have deep connections with people that don't know Christ? I mean, this is discipleship. Christ tells us, go tell people. Instruct them in what I have taught you after they pray the prayer of salvation. No, that's not what that says. It says, go tell people the way I've told you to live life, regardless of what they believe. A very good friend, and by the way, this can be really painful. Go figure. One of the best friends I have is not a believer and has no interest in the things of God. And I've been praying for him for at least a decade. Sometimes it's not our timing. But I will continue to love him and pray for him. There's actually, this is ironic, even counterintuitive. There's actually a danger to our church, our groups, our Sunday schools, whatever you want to call it. There's actually a danger to them being Christ-centered. Now, that should put up a red flag for you because that does not sound right. But here's the danger to it. Because when we walk as the Bible tells us to, when we spend time intentionally with other people, pointing them towards Christ, leaning on one another, what happens is we find that the promises of Christ are true, that his instructions and commands to us will actually lead us into joy. So what's the danger in that? The danger is our wicked hearts will go shut the door because we don't want to lose that. Christ-centered community is to be shared. It's not to be hidden. And many of us in our community, Bible study, many of our small group philosophies are very much a Ziploc bag approach. Okay, I have this, and I want to keep it. I want to keep it nice and fresh. No, you'll suffocate and you'll die. That's what happens. But that's our natural response. And that's to be shared. It's not to be quartered off. So what we see John establish Jesus in a community with people, with believers, with other people. And it's within this context, it's within this understanding that we start getting into the story, maybe you could say, of Lazarus proper, that we kind of understand a little bit more. It's within this context we see that there's been a loss, there's been a death. And in the grief of these things, in the sisters of Mary and Martha, and in Jesus, and in the death of Lazarus, we see three very distinct things we need to pay attention to. First one, we see in verse 21, there is confusion about why this has happened. Couldn't it have been stopped? There's confusion about, well, aren't you supposed to be, I mean, Jesus, I believe in you. Aren't you supposed to take care of these things? Aren't you supposed to step in? There's confusion about, listen, Mary asks the question that every single one of you in here has asked before. God, why did you let this happen? We've all asked that question, and we'll all likely get a chance to ask it again. Mary asks the question that everyone has asked. And look, as a bit of an aside, we need to understand this. Listen, if we as individuals, as a church, as a group, if we do not have clarity, if we do not have clarity on what God is accomplishing, listen to my words, if we do not have clarity on what God is accomplishing, not what he's suggesting, not what he's trying to accomplish. If we don't have clarity on what God is accomplishing, which is glorifying himself and seeking and saving the lost so that we may enjoy him and worship him, if we don't have clarity on that, the way that he moves and works will sometimes seem very strange and sometimes even seem very cruel. So Martha's asking the question that we have all asked. Martha also experiences conflicts. This is the second one. She's experiencing just plainly the conflict of unmet expectations. She expected Jesus to show up and fix things. She expected Jesus to even show up before and let her brother, Jesus' good friend, to not die. I mean, isn't this his thing? Isn't this what you do? The source of this unmet expectation should hit close to home for us as well. Because Martha believes that Jesus' primary role is to give her what she wants. She believes that Jesus' primary function is to kind of fall in line with what she expects, how life should go for people who, you know, I'm sure the conversation went something like, Jesus, I don't drink, I don't smoke, I don't go to R-rated movies, why did you let my brother die? I don't know, or whatever your spiel sounds like. Which leads to more confusion. And the third point of confusion, and the biggest one, is this leads to confusion about who Jesus is. What did Jesus tell Martha? Jesus said, Martha, Lazarus is going to rise again. Lazarus is going to come back from the dead. What else do you need, woman? My word's not his. Well, look at what she does. Look at her response. Martha dismisses the eternal hope for temporary desire. Yes, Jesus, I know about, you know, in the end, everything's going to work out. I know about the resurrection in the last days. The dismissal of, I know your perfection, but right now, I mean, this is Baruch assault theology. Is that Oompa Loompa? Is it anyone? Okay. You can call this, I coined it, Baruch assault theology. I know about all that stuff. I know about how you're going to make all things new. I know about your redemption of the world. But it would be better right now. Look at what, in his grace, Jesus' reply. What does Jesus say? Essentially, Jesus refocuses her and says, you say you believe in the resurrection. Listen to me. This is what Jesus is telling her. This is what he's telling us. Resurrection is not a thing in the future. Listen to me, Martha. Resurrection is not a thing in the future. It's a person in the present. And it's staring you right in the face. It says, I am the resurrection. Yeah, I know about that down the road. No, you're not listening. Right here, right in front of you. Jesus reminds Martha that gospel faith is not about what Jesus can do for us. It's about who he is. And that our faith is in who he is, not in the things that we can hope he can do for us. Another way to put this is that Jesus demands that we love him, not his stuff. Jesus demands that we love being with him, not the products or benefits, though there are innumerable products and benefits of being with him. We're to love him, regardless of how life goes. Jesus answers the hurts, the confusion, the conflict, the questions of security and identity to his friends and his group and his followers with the one truth, that he is the truth. He answers their concerns with the gospel. That's why community is Christ-centered. So if we say that community is Christ-centered, another way of saying that is it's getting together to remind everyone else that the most important thing that they can seek is Christ, the person and the work of Christ. Because just like Jesus' friends, Mary and Martha and the other people who followed, just like them, we forget who Jesus is. This is where you say, no, I don't. I never forget Jesus is. You think of the historical Jesus, but you're looking resurrection right in the face, and then you ask for it. You say, Jesus, please change my life. I'm staring you in the face. And we see right through that, just like she did. But the questions continue. Let's look at 11, 32 through 35. 32 starts with this. Now when Mary came to where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been there, my brother would not have died. I'm not reading the same verse. This is a different one. When Jesus saw her weeping, the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Again, I mean, here's why I would make a terrible Messiah if you don't already have a running list. I just answered this question. I mean, If you wouldn't have been, if you would have been, I mean, it's like dealing with my children. Why didn't we do that? If you would have just been here. If we see 33 and 35, if you look at that in text or on the screen, you're going to see a couple words here that are fundamental to understanding this passage. Now, we read these words. We read deeply moved and greatly troubled. Listen to me. That's sanitized English. I want you to know that. I want you to know that's sanitized English because the word that they're translating here for deeply moved, greatly troubled, in fact, don't flip out. I just marked that out in my Bible and put these words. Don't flip out. Outrage is what Jesus was feeling. Emotional indignation, anger. That's what Jesus was feeling. Visibly upset. And because Jesus, because of these emotions, because of his love for Mary and Martha and Lazarus and his friends, what does Jesus do? Something miraculous? Maybe. What does Jesus do? Come on, you all have it memorized. You memorize the scripture. He sits down with Mary, he cries. He cries. What we see here is exceptionally profound, and here's why. Many of us are quick in our Christ-centered view of community. Many of us are quick to bring truth to people's hurt. And we should. Because there's hope in truth. Many of us are quick to bring truth to hurt, but that's where we stop. Many of us are quick, but that's where we stop. Because what we do not understand is a truth without tears is empty. Jesus understands this. Jesus understands that because I have the intellectual, because I'm very well versed in the Bible and I have the intellectual answers for you, if I walk at that point, that's hollow. You have a great loss in your life. And I'm like, well, you know, Jesus is in control. Peace be with you. Right? That's not helpful. It's easier to believe. It's safer to believe that the gospel will always take away everyone's tears. I mean, does 11:35 not dismiss that as a lie? It's easier to believe, it's safer to believe that trust in Jesus will make you strong and you'll never be sad. If you've not lived the fact that that's a lie, you will. Here's how we know that's just patently untrue. Ask yourself this question. Why did Jesus cry? Why did Jesus weep? He knows what's happened. He knows why it's happened. He knows what's going to happen. He knows that in about 10 minutes, he's going to go yell at Lazarus to get out of the grave. If you've not read ahead, I apologize. That's a spoiler for you. But that's what's about to happen. Why the sadness? Why the tears? This could be number two in your journal of why I'd make a terrible Messiah, but you just want to say, look, enough. Enough of your doubting, enough of your condemnation. I mean, I don't need this from you people. I'm not talking to you. Or wouldn't it have been easier from just to take Mary by the shoulder and say, Mary, it's fine. Just get up. It's fine. I'm going to figure it all out. Wouldn't that have been easier? Wouldn't that have been safer? Wouldn't that have been much less trouble? Listen to me. Jesus weeps because he's perfect. Because he's perfect in his grace. He's perfect in his love. He's perfect in his comfort. And in his perfection, Jesus weeps with those who weep. Now, we think that it's immaturity or even a sign of weakness, but through Jesus, because he is the resurrection. We can weep with those who weep. We can enter into the pain that others are experiencing. And listen, we can do it without despair. We can do it with hope. We can mourn and have hope without despair because of Christ, because of what he's doing, because of what Mary and Martha are looking directly past because of their desires. They're looking the resurrection in the face and saying, "Won't you help me?" When we walk in transparency, when our communities are gospel-centered, when our communities are transparent and honest with one another, we can walk with other people, we can show our challenges, we can show our hurts, and people will see the strength of Christ, not the weakness of our flesh. Do you hear that? Because if you don't, you'll never be a part of it. Because your fears will override you, and you'll see, "I don't want people to see my imperfection." Guess what? We do already. It's a sandwich board for some of you. I won't get into that. Let's look at 36 and 37. It's an interesting turn. 36 says, "So the Jews said, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not he who opened the eyes of the blind also have kept this man from dying?'" The text takes what appears to be a bit of a detour here. Let me tell you why it's not. Just these two verses will teach us volumes about life with one another, about community and growing in Christ. The people that witness this interaction, Jesus' group, his friends, his family, the people that see what's going on here, they get the facts right. Honestly, they see and they witness Jesus, the depths of the love that he has for Lazarus. It's true. They see it, they claim it, it's true. They say Jesus is a person who could have saved Lazarus from dying. Also true. They see a man who's healed blind, who's healed people who couldn't walk, that were complete strangers, it seemed to be. It's also true. What they see is a man. What they do not see is a Messiah. What they see is simply a person. They don't see God in the flesh. And this is huge for us. We have to make this point of application. You have to understand what's going on here in the text. Take it and slap it on your life and make it stick. You have to understand this. What they see is a man. They do not see the Messiah. This issue is huge in our lives and our lives with other people, because in church, in community, in groups, whatever you want to call it, we make the same mistake, because what we see is we see church people. Now, I'm not going to throw stones at you for not wanting to hang out with church people. That's a different conversation. What we see is church people. What we do not see is the body of Christ. You tracking with that? It is might be the biggest stumbling blocks for you to walk in the joy that Christ has for you, because you see a small group of people and you see church folk. You don't have the sanctified vision of seeing the body of Christ, although as imperfect and broken as it could be. It's a huge, huge difference. In fact, the people that are witnessing this interaction, the people of chapter 11, they get the facts right. Their theology is terrible. They get the facts right. Their theology is terrible because in their mind, God is a person that does things for people. In truth, Jesus is God who came to reveal himself to people. It's a big difference. If you expect the first one, you will get nothing but disappointment. What this means to them, what this means to us now, Jesus did not come to make us happy. He didn't come to make us healthy. He didn't come to make life comfortable. Yeah, none of these things are getting me on TV, if you're tracking with me. He didn't come to make life easy. He came to rescue us by revealing himself. That's a different story. That's a different story to tell. Jesus came to give us the community we so desperately need, despite the things we think that we want. That was Mary's story. That was Martha's story. That is our story. So this wasn't a detour, because look at 38 of 11. 38 says, "Then Jesus, deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave, and a stone lay against it. Jesus said, 'Take away the stone.' Martha, the sister of the dead man, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be an odor, for he has been dead for 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God?' So they took away the stone, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always heard me, but I said this on the account of the people standing around, that they may believe that you sent me.' When he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come out.' The man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips, his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Jesus was deeply moved again. The first time we saw Jesus deeply moved was at the sorrow that sin and death are causing. The second time Jesus is deeply moved, let's look in 38. It says Jesus was deeply moved again. I want you to get the picture. Jesus comes into town. A good friend of his has died. Their friends, their community, their group is gathered around. A teacher who supposedly is miraculous is standing in front of a tomb. I'm guessing that's going to draw a crowd. Jesus stands in front of the tomb, and again the text says that he's deeply moved again. Again, a sanitization. Jesus is angry. He's outraged. He's fuming, and he's already promised resurrection. And we're concerned with the smell. Yeah, I know, but that might be messy, you unroll that stone. I know all the things that you promised. I know the joy and the life everlasting, but if you roll that stone away, that could be stinky. I'm going to be honest with you. This is the echo of our hearts when it comes to life together. God, I know all the things that you promised, but she drives me crazy. I know all of the joy that is in what you've designed, but I mean, seriously, Monday night? Who plans small group on Monday night? What happens on Monday night, people? That's the condemnation on yourself. We'll come back to that later. That might have been entrapment. I'm sorry. Because Jesus is so angry standing in front of the tomb, because he's about to reveal the glory of God. But it's a little inconvenient. It's a little messy. This is a strong reminder to Martha, to Mary, and if we're listening at all right now, it's a strong reminder to us of what it looks like to follow Jesus, of what it looks like when we have the priorities of Christ's followers straight. Jesus might say this to us in our present day this way. He might say, is your priority growing in community with me, in my body, with other people, or is your priority to look for something that's convenient and comfortable for you? Now, time out. That's harsh. Are you saying there's only two choices? Yeah. We follow Christ or we follow ourselves. It's simply that easy. Is your priority growing with him or your convenience? One's going to win. Do you know which one is winning? So if our community is Christ-centered, if our community is transparent and honest with one another, can be emotionally out there. The third one is community is sacrifice. Let's look at 11:45. We'll read 45 through 53. Many of the Jews, therefore, who had come with Mary, had seen what he did, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them what Jesus had done. So the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered the council and said, "What are we to do? For this man performs many signs. If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation." But one of them, Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you understand that it's better for you that one man should die for the people, not the whole nation should perish." He did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, not only for the nation, but also to gather into one the children of God who had been scattered abroad. So from that day, they made plans to put him to death. This passage sets in distinction two different kinds of people, and I want you to see. It sets in distinction the people who believed and had seen what Jesus had done and believed what he said and were liberated. The other people were threatened. Because that's what life in Christ does. That's what life in community does. That's what walking with other people does. It will either liberate you or it will threaten you. It will liberate you because you are not God, or it will threaten you because you think you are. Look at verse 45. Listen to how Jesus describes the ones who believed. He says, "Many of the Jews, therefore, had come with Mary, had seen what he did, and believed in him." That was it. They saw and they believed. That's liberating. Look at verse 48. "If we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our toys, and take away both our place and our nation." Do you hear the depravity in that? Do you hear, if the Messiah has his way, we won't get ours? If we don't have our place, how can we have our identity? If we don't have the people that we're comfortable with, how do we have comfort? This stares right through the face of resurrection, and at the same time is desperately begging for it. It's a cruel irony. So let's take a step back. I'll just call this a gospel irony. What happens in John chapter 11 is that Jesus stands at the tomb of his good friend and demands that he come back out of death and walk into life. That should sound familiar. Think about it from Lazarus's point of view for a second, if you would. He's more alive than he's ever been. He's in eternity with, and then you know, kind of gets this, I don't know how he experienced that. I don't want to go back. Jesus says, you walk out of death into life. And that very thing is what the religious leaders saw and said, we got to kill him. And that's the gospel. The gospel is that Christ calls you, get up out of death, walk in life, because I'm going to take your spot. Life together was important enough for Jesus that he would come fix it for us so that our life together could also be with him. Two questions for you. This is where the rubber meets the road. You're either in some type of community, in some type of group, in some type of whatever you want to call it. You're in some type of less than a dozen people pointing each other to the gospel and to Christ. This is not your small group. Or you're not. If you are in a group, ask yourself this. Is your group characterized by pursuing Jesus together? Are you constantly, and by constantly, I mean like every day, looking for ways to intentionally be discipled and disciple other people? Because disciples make disciples. If you're a follower of Christ, you're a disciple of Christ. And what disciples of Christ do is make disciples. If you're not making disciples, solve for X and get really worried. Don't have time for math. Maybe you're not in a small group. Two questions for you. Can you be honest about prioritizing your life between convenience and pursuit of Christ? Because listen to me, they won't be the same. They're not going to be the same. Prioritizing for the pursuit of Christ and the convenience of your life. Nothing is easier than nothing. It's going to be harder. Are you ready to be honest about that? Are you ready? Listen to me. Are you ready to stop lying to yourself? You're ready to stop lying to other people that you can't lead or host or invite or join or something? Because if we've said it once, we've said it a million times, no one lies to you more than you. Are you ready to stop lying? Are you ready to stop staring resurrection right in the face? I don't think I could make a dozen cookies a week. I don't think I could read from a Bible study book. This should be very comedically uncomfortable for you. I hope it is. I'm praying that it is very uncomfortable for you. It's uncomfortable for me. Let's get super practical. On September 10th, we'll start a 13-week series in Exodus. And I know you're thinking, 13 weeks, that they get out and walk. That's like a week. There's more to it. We have so many resources for this Bible study that you can't help but learn from it. Take a step, get into community. Our prayer, my prayer, my expectation is that 100% of us, that's everyone, 100% of us would be in intentional community with other people, and we would understand what God has designed us to be. We would stop looking right through the face of resurrection. And we would understand life change, how he has for us to be, how he's designed for us to be. And look at me, you can't do it by yourself. It's the way you were made. Just pray with me, please. Father God, thank you for designing us to be together, for life together. Thank you for making that happen. Thank you for the grace of your life and death and resurrection. Thank you for the trade of calling us to life and taking our place. Father God, I pray that with each and every heart, you would wipe away the calluses. You would wipe away the confusion. You would wipe away the excuses so that people would walk in the unbelievable reality when people get together and point to you.